And our first reading and comments will come from 2 Timothy 3. And you'll remember we are dealing with the subject, the Christian home, or a New Testament home in a permissive society. And therefore, first of all, we shall have to look at what basically is a permissive society. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now please note that. Therefore, in the last days, people are going to be egoistic. And that, put in simple language so that we can all understand, simply means, in the last days, selfishness will abound. And they will be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That means they will turn from the natural relationship between husband and wife, and they will turn to homosexual practices. Now please note that. False accusers, that means people who are slanderers. Incontinent, that basically means people who lack self-control. And then they are fierce. Now that basically means people who are violent. In other words, people who do not get their own way, and because they do not get their own way, they will become vandalistic. Despisers of those that are good. That means they hate those people who will live out the old absolutes of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because that type of person exposes their darkness. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, that means having all the externals of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now there are so many scriptures I want to turn you tonight, and some I must quote. I'm awfully sorry that I have to do that, because I believe sometimes we should quote scripture, but the best way is to turn the Lord's people to the scripture so that you can see the verses before it and the verses afterwards. But there is another scripture in Matthew 24. I shall quote this. Please do not turn to it. The scripture says that in the last days, it will be almost a replica of the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And then it says that iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. And then it is almost a paraphrase of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he speaks of the mystery of iniquity now working. And basically, if you look at that carefully, it simply means that iniquity will work until the whole of it overflows and it introduces the man of sin. Now, are we living in days similar to those that we have read? Now, if we were to say that the Lord Jesus is coming and these are the last days because there is iniquity, we would be making a very foolish statement. Why? Because there has been iniquity ever since the fall of man. If we were to say because parents are having difficulty with their children, this is a sign that the Lord is going to come, again, we would be making a very foolish statement, because there have always been problems with children. And you'll remember the first family had a problem where Cain actually killed his brother Abel. But what does this word abound mean? It means the idea of a river filling its banks and then bringing devastation. And therefore the paraphrase of that word would be as follows. When you see iniquity totally out of control, when you see it in such spate that nothing can stop it, then you know that the coming of the Lord is near. Now, are we about to see that? I think we are. Now, those who are interested in philosophical subjects, and I hope too many of you are not, but those who are, there is a book produced by Kitwood on the subject, What is Human? And in that book, he gives us a background to humanism, a background to Christianity, and then a first-hand background of existentialism. And for those who like studying, and for those who want to go into these things, it's an excellent book to read. Now, when we talk about existentialism and existential philosophy, what do we mean? Well, we mean basically this. The modern philosopher that has come from Europe and certain parts of America is beginning to tell us now that the human race has evolved to such an extent that he now doesn't need God. In other words, he is telling us, like the old 19th century philosophers, that God is dead. Man has grown out of God. And all the laws affiliated with God are dead also. So let's jettison the Ten Commandments. We do not need them. Then they are saying, because the Ten Commandments have been rendered dead because God is dead, we don't need now the Christian ideals of marriage. They tell us this, that man is just a biological creature with biological desires. He is an animal. And because he is basically an advanced animal, he must experiment. Therefore, it is wrong for a man just to keep to one wife. It is wrong for a woman just to have one husband. If she wants, let her have two or three, as long as there is unity in the choice. And it's wrong just to have the Christian concept of a home. Sometimes children must be brought up by the state. And therefore, they are beginning to advocate that there should be total freedom. Furthermore, what they are now basically saying is this: we must so dress the woman that she becomes available. That's why the mini skirt came in, to make the woman available. And the people who produced that were existential philosophers. And weren't we stupid as Christians to wear it? But more. The existential philosopher is beginning now to say there is basically no difference between man and woman. No difference at all. All that's biblical. It's rubbish. And therefore we must train little girls to be as boys, and if the little boys want to be as girls, let them do that. So we'll not give the boys boys' toys, and we'll not give the girls girls' toys. We'll muddle them all up. And then, would you believe it, they want now to dress some women as men and some men as women. And so we have even now unisex clothing. And I want to tell you as clearly as I can that this is not Christian doctrine. This is the very doctrine of the devil. That will bring in this abounding sin. That will eventually bring upon the world the judgment of God. And beloved, we are now living in the process of that time where iniquity is going to abound. Therefore, there will be complications and there will be problems. And we must tell ourselves now, because of prediction, there will be breakdowns in marriage. There will be protests on the part of the children concerning their parental authority. It's coming. We shall not hold it back. And we must warn ourselves now that this is coming. And nothing that we can do can hold it back. Therefore, when a family breaks up, don't raise your eyebrows. It was predicted. When you see some of the children rebellious, don't point an accusing finger at the parents. It was predicted. And it will get worse. But how foolish are we, beloved in the Lord, not to give our young people guidelines? When everything is crumbling before us and we can see that permissive society is not working, how wrong of us not to give them guidelines? And therefore now we must go back to the scriptures, we must go back to the Bible, and we must give clear, concise guidelines, or if you like it in another form, we must stand and give the absolutes of Christianity. And that is what I want to do tonight. Now, I'm not going to follow modern Christian philosophy, because some of that is totally unbiblical. I'm not going to follow psychology at all. I have tried to read a little, but I'm not going to bring that in. All I want to do is to give you scripture and verse for everything that's there. Now, we're going to look at the subject as follows. First of all, I want to speak to you about God's special people. Now, can I repeat that? God's special people. And we'll all have a shot there. Then, having spoken about God's special people, then I want to talk to you about God's original pattern. Having looked at God's original pattern, I want to look at parental responsibility. And that's vital. In the preparing of our children for marriage. Then having looked at that, I want to speak to you about the absolute purity of life. And then as they move into marriage, I want to face the problems. And we must face the problems because they're multifarious. And then I want you to look at the choice of the partner, and then we're going to end with a lovely note, the time for partnership. Now, first of all, God's special people. Would you turn with me to Matthew 19, verse 12. Verse 10, just so that we get the connection, or perhaps verse 9 would be better. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And we know from the scripture that no adulterer shall ever enter the kingdom of heaven. That means a person who constantly persists in it. And then he goes on. And his disciples say unto him, in the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, that means those who do not need to marry. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, that means in the time of our Lord and in the time of the Romans, when a person had a particular job of importance, he could not marry. And then, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And therefore, God's special people are those that remain unmarried for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Now, I know sometimes we say some very foolish things about bachelors and spinsters, but don't do it. When we stand before the Bema, some of our sisters who have never married but have given themselves wholly to the Lord will be well rewarded. And my dear sister, if you are not married, And you are not married because you want to extend the kingdom of God and you want to give yourself to pray. Don't think of marriage. Dismiss it. Irrespective of what I say tonight, dismiss it from your mind. And just quietly tell yourself, you're a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. Beloved, if we took out from our assemblies the unmarried sisters in particular, many of them would collapse. Some of the most godly people I know in assembly fellowship are those who have never been married. If we took our unmarried sisters from the mission field would collapse. You say, but Brother Peter, why is it that God is sending out women? Because the men are utterly failing. It was never the mind of God for the mission field to be people with women. But men have utterly failed. And because they have utterly failed, the sisters have to do the job of men. But if you are that sister, and I want to say this tonight, or that brother, and you feel that if you were to marry, it would hinder your spiritual life, and to a certain extent, although it may not hinder your spiritual life, it would hinder your work for God, then, my brother, you remain a eunuch, and dear sister, you remain a eunuch too, if it's possible for a lady to be a lady eunuch. Now, if we had time to go into 1 Corinthians 7, and I wish we had, but I haven't got time to do that, the Apostle Paul tells us, because of the state of distress, he wanted people to keep their own virginity or celibacy. What was that? Because Corinth and the whole assembly was in a state of turmoil. And in these days of crisis, and we are in a day of crisis, perhaps even teaching like that will come back. Again, he makes it quite clear in that chapter that the married person must seek to please his wife, and the wife the husband. But the person who is unmarried seeks one thing, to please the Lord. And again, I want to emphasize this. It's wonderful to see a sister that's going to be completely single. And I love the word. Because she wants to have a single eye for his glory. And it's great to see a brother who's going to remain single. Because he wants to have a single eye for the glory of God. And I do trust anything that I shall say tonight, or any night, will not give you a sense that you've been left out. You haven't been left out. You are one of God's special people if you have kept yourself single for the kingdom of God's sake. Now, having turned from God's special people, shall we immediately now look at God's original pattern and go right the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now note what follows. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, now note this, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, conquer it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, what does it mean? That God created man in his image and in his likeness. The word image, and we shall never understand marriage until we understand the purpose for which man was created. In fact, I shall never understand myself at all until I understand what God means by image and likeness. And this is the pity. So many of God's dear children have not understood this, and therefore they have never basically understood themselves. What a pity. Now the word image simply means shadow. And we know what a shadow is. It's just the faint replica of the very image that it represents. All the offerings were shadows, and what poor shadows they were. Shadows of what? Shadows of the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And therefore, when you see a little lamb being sacrificed, there's nothing in that little lamb being sacrificed, but it was a shadow. It was a poor imprint of the great sacrifice that was going to take place at the cross. Now, when God made man, man became a shadow of God himself. Small, limited, imperfect, but that is what he was. And therefore, just as Peter's shadow caused healing, and wherever Peter's shadow went, because he was renewed now in the image and in the likeness of God, it brought healing, so the Christian has the restored shadow of God to him. You say, well, the unconverted man is not now in the image. Yes, he is, but badly damaged. But now that image has been restored. And therefore the word image simply means that he represents God on earth. That means when a man is bareheaded, he is representing God. He's showing forth the glory of God. A faint shadow. Very faint, but is reflecting the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful? Likeness has to do with man's ability. And this simply means that God has given to man the power to rule. It means that God has given to man the power to have communion. It means that God has given to man propensities so that he can choose, he can love, he can create. And therefore the idea of the word image is a replica, a small replica of God, and very small indeed. The idea of likeness shows he's got propensities that are creative, and he's got the propensity to know God. How we should praise God for the special creation of man. Now let's go into the second chapter, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man. Now you will notice that in the first chapter of Genesis, it's God in relation to creation, and it's man, of course, in relation to creation. But in the second chapter, it's the Lord God, and you see this is the Lord God in relation to man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the dust of the earth reveals to us the physical part of man, the biological part of man. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that simply meant that God put with him in a soul, and that was the entity of man, his personality. And then God put within him too the very spirit of life, and therefore man became body because God made him from dust. And then God put soul and spirit into him. And as we know, the soul is that part of man that makes him a unique identity. Spirit is that part of man that brings man into contact with God. Now, for the sake of our young people, this is quite simple to explain. When you sit at a meal table, you feed your body, you are not feeding your soul. You're just feeding the biological part of you. When you listen to some lovely music or you're singing hymns, you're not feeding your body, you're feeding your soul. That's your personality, your inner being. When you're in prayer to God, you're not feeding your body, you're not feeding your soul, you're feeding your spirit. You're in contact with God. Now, the spirit is the divine part of the soul that links man with God. The soul is the lower part of your being that links you with yourself. So the spirit links you with God, and the soul is that part that links you with the body, so that out of the body shines the glory of God, if, of course, you are a Christian. Now come with me to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now note two things. Man must be spiritual. Why? Because the Lord God's in communication with him. And God cannot communicate through the body, and he certainly can't communicate just through the soul. If so, unconverted people could communicate with him. He can only commute through the spirit, and therefore man is essentially spiritual. Then you will notice that man is practical. God put him in a garden. What for? To dress it. I love that word. Not just to keep it, to dress it, to make it look nice. Now you won't agree with me, but every person should be a gardener. We should all love creation. And if we do not love creation, there's something missing. You see, quite frankly, our pleasures are to be found in creation. Not so much in artificial things in creation, but our joys are to be found in creation. And as Christians, we should try to discover the beauties of creation. And you know, we miss a lot by not understanding the fish world, the bird world, even the world of grasses, the world of flowers. And God wants us to know his world and all the lovely things that we could learn, even with our children, about creation. How lovely to take your boys and girls on a lovely walking holiday. And mum and dad together, and we can all gather the grasses and the flowers. What a beautiful thing to do. So there he is to dress it. But then you will notice he's not only spiritual, he's not only practical. Verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, so the scholars tell me, I am not a Hebrew reader, and therefore I have to go to my lexicon, but so the scholars tell me, that word basically means dying thou shalt die. And therefore there are two deaths, spiritual and then physical. So you can see by that one command that man was not only spiritual, practical, but he was volitional. That means he was someone that was governed by his will. You say, what has that got to do with marriage? A lot. Because you will never get married until you say, I will. Never. Even if foolishly you get married in a register office, you'll have to say, I will. And when you say, I will, you can make the biggest blunder ever. Or you can make the greatest choice in your life outside of conversion. So you can see that man is volitional. And then you will see that man is intellectual. Verse 19 and 20, you look at this. For the sake of time, we just read verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Now, please, I know our modern versions put in the word helper there, but it's wrong. You can't beat the old King James, helpmeet. Now, we're going to look at the word meet in a moment. But always keep that word there, helpmeet. It's one of the most precious words that we have in the Old Testament. Now, you will notice it's M-E-E-T and not M-E-A-T. Now, some men are savages when they get married. It's meet. Now, please bear that in mind. It's meat, and it's a beautiful word, and we're going to look at it for a few moments. And then you will notice, verse 19, I'm sorry I missed that. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. That shows what a brilliant man the unfallen creature was. Did you know it would take 100 scientists, one whole generation to do that? And Adam did it in a short space of time. And then they tell us that we came from monkeys. Now, can you see the point there? What God is basically showing to us, now do grip it, that man is spiritual, practical, volitional, and intellectual. But you see, all the time he is calling him man. And do you know what the word man there should mean? Adam. And do you know what the word Adam means? Red, earthy. And so far, all we have seen is a man, although spiritual and practical and volitional and intellectual, he's still red, he's still earthy, he still belongs to terra firma. Why? Because man was incomplete. Man was incomplete. And therefore, there was something missing in man. He needed a helpmeet. Why? To make him complete. And if you look at verse 23, we'll pass over this quickly because our time is moving on. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now that's a different word. And it's the word ish. And it means a man of a high degree. Why? Because man never became a man of a high degree until he was married. You see, he was complete. Why? Because man is not only intellectual, he's not only volitional, he's not only practical, he's not only spiritual, he's social, he's emotional. And in order to be total, God made him a wife. But now, what does this word help meet mean? It means a helper who is agreeing. Isn't that beautiful? You say, explain it. Well, it simply means this, a helpmeet that will agree with him physically. A helpmeet that will agree with him mentally. It means a helpmeet that will agree with him emotionally. It means a helpmeet that will agree with him, shall I say, philosophically. And in every single way, she was the other fit. Or, if you like, she was the other part of the puzzle in Adam. And she fitted beautifully. And in a most lovely way, he made Adam a complete man when he fitted to him his other part, and that was a woman. Now, why do I say that? Because the moment two people are married, they are one. Now, may I say this? If anyone invites me and not my wife, I don't go. Oh, no. Why? We're one. And God expects us to be one. And my dear friends, the moment you are married, please bear this in mind, you are one. But more. You are not only one, but you're one forever. And forgive me screaming this at you, but I must. Nothing can break it. And divorce is a myth. And once we are one flesh, we're one flesh forever. And that's how we Christians must go into marriage. It is an unbreakable bond. But then you will notice, with Adam, he takes a rib from his side. Now, let's think of this carefully, quite frankly. God could have made a separate woman completely independent of Adam. Just as he made Adam, he could have made a woman, so that there was no physical connection with Adam. But he didn't do that. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and God carried out a brilliant operation. He took a rib, so there must have been a special rib in Adam, which is not in man now, but in that first man there was. And around that rib, he built a woman, and that basically means out of man. So she came from man. Why? Because she was for man. And then the scripture basically says this, and I believe this is lovely. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And someone said to me the other day, but why doesn't it say, therefore a woman shall leave father and mother and cleave to her husband? Well, it's as simple as this. The man is the head. The woman is the helper. And it simply means this. He comes from one headship where his father's the head. And he moves into his little home where he becomes the head. And he sets up a new home unit where he is responsible, and he alone, for the conduct of that home. And his wife is there as his assistant to agree with him in everything. So that they move together, husband and wife, in holy agreement with God, so that she might help man to fulfill his duty upon earth. Now, friends, who would interrupt that holy order? But can I say this? Existential philosophy is coming into evangelical circles. And it's coming in very subtly. And very soon we're going to see some evangelical communities as worldly and as sinful as those out in the world. But we must stem the tide. And therefore, right at the beginning, we can see now this was the intention of the Lord. And let's face up to it. The woman has been taken from the side of man so that she might become the object of his love. And she is his helpmeeter, and that means she's in agreement with him so that she might be submissive to him. And what woman would find it hard to submit to a man that she loved? And therefore the rule of the man is not dictatorial, and the sphere of the woman is not that of a slave, but it's that beautiful, loving agreement. Now, once we see this, then we can move right the way through the scriptures. Now already, if you're thinking with me, I've solved one of the big problems that we see in Brisbane. One big problem has been solved, and that is the part of the man and the part of the woman in the Church of God. And dear friends, once we can grip that order, it's the most beautiful order that God has given to man on a human basis. Now, we've seen the pattern. Now let's look at the parental responsibility. Now, mums and dads have a tremendous responsibility in regard to their children's marriage. You say, well, where's your scripture for that? Abraham was determined that none of his children or his son would not marry a Phoenician woman. And he sent his servant a few hundred miles all the way to Mesopotamia to find a bride there. That was his responsibility. Old Isaac and Rebekah were determined that Jacob would never marry a Hittite. Never. And he travels all the way to Haran, to his uncle Laban, and that's where he finds his wife. So you can see now, by those two citations, that it's absolutely important that parents have some influence in their children's marriage. But what kind of an influence? First of all, by example. Now, if mum and dad are constantly quarrelling the home, be sure of this, your children will have a bad marriage. You've put them on the wrong footing immediately. If at the meal table they constantly hear bickering, if they see dad selfish, or if they see mother constantly irritable and dissatisfied, be sure of this, you're giving your children a leeway for a bad marriage. Mum and dad must be lovers. There must be lovely concourse. No such thing as a perfect marriage, as we shall see tomorrow night. If you hear of a perfect marriage, don't believe it. No such thing. But there must be love and concourse and understanding. And when the children see a good example in a spiritual mum and dad, be sure of this, many of them will get the right partner. And the daughter will say something like this, if I marry, I want to marry someone like my dad. And the fellas will say this, if I marry, I want to marry someone like my mum. You see, it's an example. Begin to pray for our children and pray collectively and especially pray for their conversion. But more than that, we should have a far-flung view. We should pray that they might have a good marriage. And start right now, parents, praying that your children might meet the right partner. And pray this. When our children go into adolescence, Lord, keep them pure. Keep them spotless. Give us children that will love the Lord. And for our girls, Lord, we want godly husbands, not monetary husbands, with massive jobs. Oh no. We want godly boys for our girls. And for our boys, we're not asking for models. We want godly girls for our boys. And pray along that line and instruct them on that line. But more, give them advice. And therefore I would say this, that it is not the school's responsibility to give your children first-hand knowledge about sex. That's not the responsibility of the school. Basically, it is not the responsibility of elder brethren. It's the responsibility of intelligent parents. When your children come of age, to draw them on one side and carefully and skillfully sow into their minds and hearts all the facts about married life so that they have a beautiful ideal of marriage. Now that is the responsibility of parents. And we mustn't fail there. But one lesson. When your children leave, they leave. Can I repeat that? When your children leave, they leave. A fellow should not marry his mother and father-in-law. Now you know what I mean by that. And a girl should not marry their in-laws. They marry and they leave. Now I do want to emphasize that. They leave father and mother. Now, this does not mean to say they have no parental responsibility. They do. But we must make sure to our children that when they leave the nest, they leave the nest, and the home that they set up is their responsibility. And we must not interfere. Never be called an in-law. Always be called an in-laws. Too many of us are in-laws, and we screw them down. But let's be in-loves. And that means we'll love them and pray for them, and we'll give them the freedom to set up their own homes. Now, could I say this gently? Many well-meaning parents have hindered their children and their marriage because of interference. We mustn't do it. They leave and they cleave. And therefore, the parents have a tremendous responsibility. And therefore, whatsoever a man sow, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life, and he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And quite frankly, many of our children have bad marriages because mum and dad were constantly quarrelling. Now take that to heart and nip it right in the bud tonight. And then I want you to look now at the purity of life. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 50. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, that literally shook the Corinthians. When that letter was read out, some of them must have almost died with fright. Now, why? Some of the Corinthians, like some Christians today, have slipped out privately. They had gone into a harem or a brothel, and they had one infinity with a harlot. And they had come back, and they were breaking bread in the assembly. No wonder many were sickly among them, and some had died, because God was judging the assembly. And what the Apostle Paul now says, and he hears of this, how he heard, we do not know, whether he was told or whether he got this from the Lord. I believe personally he was told. He says simply this, look, when you had that affinity with a harlot, do you realize this, you were married? What? Married? You were one flesh. You see, now this is what we must bear in mind. Marriage in the scripture is not the oath that we make, although that is vital. Marriage is the biological union. And that is the unbreakable thing. And when that union is made, you are married. Therefore, some of them had been married to a harlot. Forgive my cockney, it shook the very light, living lights out of them. And so it should to all of us. And that is why, and let me say this not with a loud voice, but gently now. You cannot have sex before marriage. It's out. If you do, you'll spoil every opportunity of marriage as a Christian. And therefore, you will notice in Scripture, this is the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when a girl was picked out for marriage, it was always said, virgin, 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 never known man. Why? Long before the law was given, this was the principle. Go through the book of the Genesis. If you look at Jacob's wife, if you look again at Isaac's wife, never known man, virgin. And may I say this to the girls, keep your virginity at all price. Sometimes you will be tempted, but don't let it go. And you fellows, keep your celibacy until the time of marriage. Now, this is what Paul says. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, referring of course to the marriage union. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now, notice this word. Flee fornication. Run away from it. The word flee is associated with a runner who's running the sprint. And there comes times in our experience, especially in our youth, when fornication comes and we have to tear away from it. And dear friends, I must say this, on many occasions, I've had to do that. Because the devil will trip even the servant of God. And that's why it's wrong for the servant of the Lord to be talking, especially to someone a little younger than himself, to the opposite sex. Let the men deal with the men and the women with the women. Flee, run away from fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What does that mean? Well, there are three meanings. The moment you sin before you were married, such as fornication, you have lost your virginity and you will never get it again, and you have sinned against your body. Now, can I emphasize that? If a girl sins and becomes immoral, she is no longer a virgin. She sinned against her body. The same with a fellow. Secondly, it simply means this, that when you are married, your oneness will never be complete while you've been with someone else. You sin against your future partner. And that is why some people will never really have a happy marriage, because of what they did before they were married. And then lastly, it simply means this, if you go on sinning like this, you can catch a particular disease, of which I'm not going to speak in public now. And this has happened with so many. So you sin against your body. Having said that, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if you are a girl in your teens, keep your body pure, clean. Go into marriage in absolute purity. Fellas, keep your body clean and pure. And when you go into marriage, go into it in absolute innocency and purity. Perhaps not innocency, but in purity. Now, the problems to face. We'll just read one scripture here. It's in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Therefore, what Peter is basically saying is this. Whatever you do when you go into marriage and when you are married, live considerately and live intelligently. Therefore, before a person goes into marriage, he must face the problems. Now, the problem is there is a wonderful beauty in marriage, as we shall see tomorrow night. Christian marriage has a beauty that is unsurpassed by anything in this world. But we must remember this, that we still have latent within us the old nature, the flesh. And whilst there is the flesh in us, it can raise its head and it can spoil a marriage. Now, let's face the problems. First of all, there is the emotional problem of what we might say in very simple language, the problem of knowing, are you in love? Now, there is a piece of mechanism that God has given to you if you are a normal person that is so sensitive that if spoiled, it can be ruined for life. That is why when Paul says flee fornication, the word porneia there has not only to do with the contact, but it has to do with every form of sexual impurity. Therefore, it is totally and absolutely wrong for Christians to flirt. So that you have one boyfriend and you drop that one and you have another and you drop that and you have another and all the time you're experimenting. That is out. Now why? Because if you do that, you will mess up the sensitive mechanism of being in love. And once you break that sensitive mechanism, you will not know when you are in love. And hundreds and thousands and millions have done that. And therefore it is absolutely essential, if you're going to find the right partner, you must have a state where you have fallen into eros, and that's love. Although never mentioned in the New Testament, is a very beautiful love. No, never mentioned in the Old Testament, is a very beautiful love. I should say again, the New Testament, forgive me. Secondly, there is the problem of incompatibility. Now you just imagine the problem. Two personalities living under one roof and living one life. You've got problems of taste. You like yellow, he likes blue. You like fat, he likes lean. You like carpet, he likes liners. You like that music, he likes the other music. Now can you see that there are scores of problems that we can face? And there are personality problems, and we've got to face up to these. And then there are problems of changeability. What do you mean by that? Well, you might marry a girl, and after 5 years, she might be completely changed, and the boy may change. His behavior patterns can change. The moment a family comes, a man or a woman can change completely. And it's only God that knows what you're going to be like in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, 20 years' time. So can you see, by facing the problems, we can see immediately that really, as human beings, we haven't the right to choose for ourselves. I haven't the right to say to God, I know my other half. God knows my other half and he's supplied it. And fellows, God knows your other half and he'll supply it if you let it. And girls, he knows your other half and he'll supply it if you let him. If you supply the other half, you can be in serious trouble. Let God do it. So that you have his partner for you. He made a special fit for Adam, and hallelujah, he can give you your special fit in this modern world. And he knows the other half for you, and he is the only one that really knows that. Now, the choice of partner. Now, first of all, your marriage must be in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let's look at this carefully. First of all, it must be in the Lord. Second Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Therefore, the moment you become a Christian, you must say immediately, right, I can only marry a Christian. Now why? If you marry a non-Christian, you are marrying someone in the dark and you are in the light, and we know that light and darkness can't have fellowship together. If you were to marry a non-Christian, you're on the narrow road, he's on the broad road, and they widen as they go along, so therefore there's a disagreement there. If you marry a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, his body is the body of sin, and therefore there's a clash there. If you marry an unconverted person, you belong to Christ, he belongs to Satan, therefore there's a clash there. If you marry an unconverted person, he's going to heaven, or you're going to heaven, he's going to hell, and therefore there's a clash there. And therefore you are poles apart. And therefore we must say to ourselves, the moment we belong to the Lord, I cannot marry an unconverted person. Now please say that to yourself. A girl was saved from great sin, and quite frankly, she's an intellectual. She was saved at Wynnum, and she was heavily on drugs, and she was with a boyfriend, and a week after she got saved, she went to him and said, it's all off. I cannot marry you. I've become a Christian. And that was like cutting off her right arm. But she did it. And the Lord's going to bless her. And we need to pray for her. Now that's the way. But it's possible to marry in the Lord, yes, but not to be of the Lord. Now I want to say something that's dangerous, but I believe you're taken. 25% of the marriages in our assembly are not functional. They're mechanical. And they're marriages of convenience. And husbands and wives are not in any love state. Now you might say, well, how do you know that figure? If you come to me personally, I think I can give you some real facts. Now, what's happened? They have married in the Lord, they've married a Christian, but the marriage wasn't of the Lord. That wasn't the Christian they should have married. Now, it's absolutely essential that you get the right partner. Now, can I almost scream that at you? It's absolutely vital that you get God's fit. And you must wait upon the Lord. And if you don't get God's fit, don't get married. Because, quite frankly, if you marry the wrong one, marriage can be a little hell on earth. And that's a fact. And it can get worse every year. Now marry God's person. But you say, well, Mr. Brandon, how can I tell what's God's fit? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, my dear friends, you will never understand the will of God until you're on the altar. In fact, a Christian who is not on the altar for God, by that I mean totally committed to the Lord, is in a very dangerous, precarious position. The moment two people marry who are not dedicated to the Lord, we cannot tell if that marriage is really of the Lord. And especially in these modern times, that marriage can finish and be on the rocks within 5 years. And that's happening already all over the country. And therefore, a Christian who is not fully upon the altar is living a dangerous life.
You can blunder.
And girls, don't marry a Christian that's not consecrated. And fellas, don't marry a girl that's not consecrated to the Lord. Now, there comes a moment in your experience when you lay yourself on the altar, you give yourself to God, and you come under the yoke, as we were hearing on Sunday. That means you become a pierced man, and you say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free, and you're the Lord's forever. Now, come there. And the moment you are there, instead of conforming to the world, you're going the opposite direction. No longer do you conform to the world's way, but you're transformed. Why? By the renewing of your mind. You have new thoughts about love. You have new thoughts about marriage. You have new thoughts about God. New thoughts about the kingdom. And then he tells us that ye may prove, and that word prove means exactly what it says. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, could I let you into a secret? I was brought up with a family of boys. 5 boys. And quite frankly, to use my old London cockney, it was a sissy to go out with a girl before you were 16. You were called a sissy. And if a boy was seen holding a girl's hand in those days, all the boys would whistle and call him Pansy. And I suppose, living in a family of boys, we just went in for sport and things like that. And when I got to about 21, I started to pray, or just before that pray, that the Lord would give me his right partner. And I used to go to a Bible reading in a brother's house. And he used to take us through the scripture verse by verse. And they were great readings. And one day there was a knock on the door, and I was in my naval uniform, and the door opened, and there was a nurse. And the moment I saw that girl, I knew that was going to be my wife. It was beautiful. And that's the girl I married. And I think I can say this for the glory of God. We're more in love now than when we said I will, and we were in love there. It grows. You see, it's the will of God. Now, that's the kind of marriage you want. Don't conform to the world's practices. You'll be in serious trouble if you do. Out there in the dark is a wicked place. Do you know, it hurts me, it breaks my heart to see children coming to me, even teenagers, and saying, Dad walked out today, and they just break down. What an awful society. You don't want a marriage like that. Lay yourself on the altar. Give yourself to the Lord. And then you'll prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Now, God's partner for you, dear sister, may be 100 miles away. But God will bring him across your path. God's partner for you, my dear brother, may be in Britain. What, in Britain? Yes. But he'll bring him across your path. Or he'll bring her across your path. Whatever the case might be. But you see, he knows the partner. And in a wonderful way, he will engineer circumstances so that you marry the right one if you are laid on the altar. Now, you've got the partner. And what's happened? You've fallen in love. And when you really fall in love, it's like having a miniature breakdown. Now, it's a fact. You do go off your food. That's all you can think about. Now, you might say, well, he's talking stupid. I'm not. I'm talking factually. It's a beautiful thing, but it affects you. And thank God for it. And it must grow. Now, what happens when the time of partnership comes. Now, first of all, there must be a red light for some. If when you meet, you're constantly quarrelling, question your partnership. Question it. And don't go through with the marriage. Secondly, if when you meet, after a time, one of you finds that you're chilling off, tell the partner. Please never marry a girl or a fella that you don't love. Now, scores of marriages have broken because of that. Now, that's the red light. The green light is this. If when you come together, you find it hard to part and that grows. If when you come together, you find a lovely sense of agreement. Of course, there will be disagreement sometimes. If you can't let your hair down, there's something wrong. But there should be an agreement. Then, my dear friends, it appears that you're right for one another. Now, start this. Begin praying. When you meet together, have prayer, have Bible reading, especially before you part. When you are moving up to the marriage, pray for one of the lovely fruits of the Spirit, self-control. Say, Lord, give us both self-control. Thirdly, go to your respective elders and tell them that you're thinking of marriage. And let those godly men pray over you. Let the church hear. And then, 4 or 5 weeks before the marriage, let the whole assembly know the date. And let the whole church pray with you. And if you can, not only invite the Lord, but invite his disciples. And there's nothing wrong in a local church planning the wedding breakfast or the wedding meal, so that the friends can be invited, and the local church too. And let the whole church be behind them. Right behind them. And then, and I want to describe this. Here is a young couple, and the whole church has watched them, and they've come together. They haven't been drawn together by pushing and insinuations. They've come together of the Lord. And everyone can see it's of God. It's a beautiful union. And then the church has been praying for them. And then the day of the marriage is announced. And I'm thinking of a case now. And then, just before the marriage, the whole assembly helps them with presents. Give generously to who they need it in these days. And then the whole church turns out for the wedding, so the hall is packed. And it's not going to be a fun occasion where we bring all the world symptoms in. Oh no. That's how to spoil a marriage. You're going to pray that these two people will set up a home that will shine brightly for the Lord in a dark world. And then the young fella comes and sits down in a lovely suit. And then all of a sudden the whole congregation stands. And one girl is all dressed in white, completely covered, showing her absolute purity and loveliness. And then this happened. Just when the preacher was going to say, "Wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife?" And just when he was going to say, "I will," "Well, come tomorrow night and I'll tell you the rest."